Morning, church.
Good morning.
Oh, that was pathetic. Let's try again. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
There we go. Now we're alive. Look at that. Two things before we get started. First of all, Miss Linda already announced this, but because, statistically speaking, announcements have to be given 7 times before they're actually acknowledged, fun fact, I'm going to announce it again. We are partners with the Eastern Oklahoma County Resource Center, the EOCRC, or if you're in the office during the week, we joke about it being the EIEIO because we can't remember any better. We are partners with the food pantry called Eastern Oklahoma County Resource Center, and for the month of November, they are gathering up toys. Obviously, in light of the other things that are happening in our nation, they're also gathering up food and those kind of resources, but as part of their Christmas event that they're doing, they are gathering up as many toys as they can, as many groceries as they can, and what they are going to do is they are going to allow people to become what they're calling host families. So if you are interested, any of you can get in contact with Miss Carol at the Resource Center, and you can choose to adopt a family. And that is no cost to you. All that entails is that you will be assigned a family. You will then get the opportunity to talk with them, learn about their family, become a friend to them, really. And from that, you're then going to get to go shop for them from the Resource Center. So gather things that have already been donated and collected, put that together based on what you've learned about that family in your conversations with them. And then you get to set up a time where you get to go and deliver that. You get to be a huge blessing to families. And listen, Miss Carol called me this week. They need people. They have over 75 families that have signed up, which is beyond what they were thinking, and they only have about 30 volunteers signed up right now to adopt families. So it's crunch time, and the meeting is November 11th, so it is coming up. So please, 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 again, there is no cost to you. So go get in contact with them, sign up to adopt a family, and you will get to be a resource for them. You get to speak gospel life into them through that. That's number one. Second thing, and I know it's kind of a shift in gears, but I think it's something we need to be cognizant of. You know, we meet here on a Sunday morning, and it's really easy for us to get focused in and think, okay, we are Harmony Christian Church, but we are just one part of the body of Christ among a worldwide movement that we are. We are the church, big capital C at the front of that. And right now, there are Christians in Africa, brothers and sisters in Nigeria, in different pockets around the world that honestly are, there's no other way to put it, basically being exterminated. It's not being covered a whole lot, but in Nigeria specifically, just this past week, there were hundreds of Christians put to death for nothing other than proclaiming the name of Jesus. And I think that is something that we need to take seriously. I think it is something about which we need to be cognizant and prayerful of. And so this morning, if you would join me, we're just going to take some time to pray together before we dive into the word. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for who you are. We are thankful that whenever there is so much darkness in this world, you are light. And you will bring justice. Lord, when we were undeserving, at the right time, you sent your son to die on our behalf. 3 days later, he was raised from the grave. And Lord, we look at that truth that we call the gospel. And Father, we just ask that you would teach us more and more to live in light of that. And in light of moments like this, God, we ask, first of all, that you would remind us of the hope that we have in you. That when days are dark, there is a day full of bright, glorious light coming where you set all the wrongs right. But in that time, we also ask that you would intercede for our brothers and sisters around the world right now. Father, who are experiencing persecution, we ask that you would keep them, that you would hold them. Father, where safety would be a blessing, bring that. But if not, give them backs to endure what is happening. Because we know, Lord, that from that, all that will come of that is just the growth of your church, because there is no force in this world that can halt the message of the gospel. It just can't happen because it is your spirit moving. And so God, we ask all the more that the more that persecution happens, even more than that, people will come to know you through that. through your name being proclaimed. Father, we also lift up the community that's right outside of these doors right now. Those who are furloughed, who aren't having a paycheck coming into their pockets, and they're getting ready to try to put together some semblance of a Christmas for their kids. They're trying to ensure that the electricity stays on as it's starting to get colder. They're just trying to put meals on plates at the end of the day. Father, let us in this moment be witnesses of the gospel through provision that we can give from the blessings that come from you. Father, help us just be a light in this community in this time. Lord, to step in where we can. Father, keep us, give us courage as we go from these doors. Courage to follow you. Courage to live out loud the faith that we put in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Ken read for us, and as you probably know if you were with us last week, we are in the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, make sure you are turned there. And just to recap, we kicked off this series week one by saying that this story that most of us know and love, like we know the story of Exodus broadly. Like we know about the sea being split open and the Israelites walking across on dry ground. We know about the plagues, which if you're like me as a kid, it was like, oh my gosh, frogs and gnats and this is cool. There's hail falling from the sky. Not realizing as a child how bad that is. But we hear all of these stories from the book of Exodus and we have a tendency to make them just that. Just a collection of cool stories that we think are neat. But one of the things we have to realize is that Exodus is far more than that. It's far more than just a collection of stories. Actually, this is our story. Like it's Israel's story, but it's not just Israel's story. It's our story. But the reason we can say that is because all of this is God's story. He's the one who's sovereign over every bit of this. And now, this week, we actually start to get into the details of the text itself. Now, as we get there, I got to tell you my first goal. My goal starting out this morning is to make you anxious. It is to make you nervous. I will explain, I promise, but as we get there, most of you know I am a history nerd. If you've been in the ladies' Sunday school class, you know this double. You've been getting a double dose of it. But one area in particular that piques my interest is World War II, specifically the rise of Nazi Germany during that time, which I know is a weird thing for a pastor to study, but it's enamoring. Because it's such a unique time in history. But it struck me the other day that one of the most famous books from that era, a book that most of us have read in high school, The Diary of Anne Frank, that actually is a book that I have not picked up since I was in the 9th grade. And I can tell you exactly why. It makes me anxious. It makes me nervous. And I don't want to make light of that. Like it should make you feel that way. Because here's the story in case you don't know it. The Diary of Anne Frank is a real collection of actual diary entries by a little Jewish girl named Anne, whose family hid for 2 years in a tiny cramped space, a basically collected group of little closets that they built behind a bookcase in a house. For 2 years they hid there. And every day this was their reality. Like the anxiety-inducing part of the story is that if they spoke too loudly one day at the wrong time, they would be caught. If someone happened to have to sneeze at the wrong time, they could be caught. And they're not just talking about playing a game of hide and seek. It's like, no, at best, they're sent to a concentration camp. At worst, they're shot on the spot for breaking the law and being hidden away. And so there's this real anxiety that comes with that. And I mean, I think we should have some of that. Like, put yourself in that situation. Like, if that's you, you have an enemy beyond your power to conquer. Like, there's nothing you can do about it. You have to do what they say because they have the guns, they have the arms, they have the numbers. You have no power whatsoever. And so all you can do is literally just hide yourself away as best you can and lob up prayers, hoping that today's not the day that you get found. That's the reality of the story of Anne Frank. Sitting there day after day, wondering when it's going to be the day that you're discovered and you have no control. Feel anxious? You should. Now take that because that's the feeling of our text this morning. Like, we have a tendency to read this, and it's just a story. These are people. These are real people at a real time in history, and we have got to remember that as we read this. Now, as we dive in, Exodus 2, I want to give us some background. In chapter 1, Exodus picks up where Genesis left off. We got to talk about that last week. So you had Jacob and his sons are in Egypt because of a famine. But after they're long dead and gone, a Pharaoh comes to power who doesn't recognize the authority that that family had, doesn't recognize that there was a good relationship there. And so what ends up happening is the Israelites have tons of babies. Like, they got busy, there's babies everywhere, and that becomes a problem for a new Pharaoh when he comes into power because he doesn't know these people. He doesn't know these people at all. To him, these are nothing more than foreigners who are living off the funds of his kingship. It's his power, his authority, his money. Who are these people? And more than that, he begins to get afraid because they're multiplying like crazy. What happens if they join up with a neighboring army and fight against him? Like, these are pretty legitimate political concerns, and so he gets savvy, and he does two things. First of all, he enslaves the people. He begins putting them to hard labor, but then as they continue to multiply, despite the fact that he's trying to put his thumb over them, he makes a second decree. Egyptians, whenever you see a Hebrew boy being born, chuck him into the river. Exterminate them. Wipe them out. Now, a couple of questions from that are important to ask. Why the boys? I mean, throughout history, there's been occasions like this, and oftentimes it's the girls, not the boys, that are targeted. Well, in their world, remember, boys grow up to be men. And men, under subjugation, grow up to be warriors. That's what happens. So that's problem solved, number one, for Pharaoh. Second side of this is why not the girls? And it's because women were valuable. Women were a commodity that could be sold, could be enslaved, and could be used for certain types of labor that were good for that region around the Nile where Egypt was focused. And so you have Pharaoh really honestly being pretty politically savvy, but it's in that context that we pick up our story this morning. So look with me at verses 1 through 3 again. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Stop. Already right there, this is meant to be a joyous occasion. You have a wedding. You have one young person marrying another young person from the house of Levi. That's going to be significant as we go on in the story. But remember, these are people. This is a wedding. But then look what happens, verse 2. The woman conceived and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got him a papyrus basket, covered it with tar and pitch. Then she put the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Again, I want you to put yourself in this situation real quick. This is a mama who just had a beautiful baby boy. Some of you have experienced that exact thing. And yet the moment that he's born, what was meant to be a great and joyous occasion is not that at all. Because she knows what the fate of this baby boy is supposed to be. The moment he's born, he has a price on his head. That's it. And real talk, what would you do in this scenario? Like, if this is you, what are you going to do? I mean, what are you supposed to do? At any moment, according to the decree of Pharaoh, any Egyptian could walk in your house, see that you have a baby boy, and step in and take action. Rip that baby from your arms and chuck it into the river. That's the decree of the king of the empire. And there isn't a thing you can do to fight back. So if you fight back, you know what happens? You get dispatched really quickly when some Egyptian soldiers walk into your house. There's not a thing in the world you can do. Now, I know, and I'm sure some of you mamas in the room are exactly this. I don't know many mamas who wouldn't stand up and fight anyway in this moment. And I'll be honest with you. The day that my son was born, I'm not a violent person, but it was at that moment that I was able to look him in the eyes and say, I would die fighting somebody for this little baby. Just the natural response that comes out of you. Like the God-given natural instinct that you have as a parent to say, this is my baby, I will die protecting this. This is my boy. This is my girl. But in the end, what are they to do? It says they hid him for a while. But as you'll know, if you ever had kids, those first few months, you can maybe get away hiding the gender of the baby. Little boys become little boys really quickly, though. You just begin to see what's happening. And so in a last-ditch effort to save her son, Moses' mama makes a basket. She covers the inside with pitch and sets him afloat in the Nile. I cannot imagine the ache in her heart in this moment. This is just a prayer, is all this is. But here's what's incredible about this. The Hebrew words that talk about Moses' mama making a basket, lining it with tar and pitch, are the exact same Hebrew words used to describe Noah in the book of Genesis building an ark, the ark through which God would bring he and his family to safety on the other side of the flood. It's the same words used here for this little basket. So it kind of gives you and I a little bit of a foresight into what's about to happen here. And so with that in mind, just as Noah was delivered through the water then, this is what we read next. Verse 4. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her female attendants walking alongside the Nile with her. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave woman, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. She had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a woman for you who is nursing from the Hebrew women, so that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went, called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Moses' name literally means drawn out. And that's going to be pretty cool as we go along in the series, because week one we talked about the fact that God is drawing them out of Egypt to draw them into his presence. But here's what I love about this text. There is a deep irony happening here. A deep irony. First of all, notice the daughters that Pharaoh thought he didn't have to worry about are the ones in this text whom God uses to work in spite of Pharaoh. So those daughters that Pharaoh thought, "I'm going to leave them alive, they're no harm to me whatsoever," they are the agents God uses to bring great harm to Pharaoh in the future. In fact, it's his own daughter that does this. His own daughter draws a baby boy out of the water who would later be the instrument of God to deliver Israel from slavery. You see the beauty in that? Like, that's awesome. Yeah, it's kind of the frustrating sovereignty of God if you're one of those trying to go against him, because no matter what you do, he paves the way to accomplish his purposes. And then Pharaoh's daughter brings him into Pharaoh's own household. He gets called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. But notice even beyond that, the sovereignty of God over every part of the story, because here's what's cool. You have Pharaoh's big decree, throw all the Hebrew boys into the river. First of all, in chapter 1, you see that it's not going well because the midwives are protecting the Hebrew baby boys, and they just keep multiplying like crazy. Second of all, though, at the end of this period, whenever Israel gets to march out of Egypt, you know how many men that Moses says are counted among the Israelites? Over 600,000. No matter what Pharaoh does, the purposes of God are fulfilled, are accomplished, despite this decree. And even deeper than that, though, is the fact that God uses the Nile River, the river around which all of life in Egypt flourished. Like, everything in Egyptian life focused around that Nile. And it's through the Nile that God brings about the person who would be their deliverer, the deliverer of Israel. And all of that is a picture of what God is going to do some 80 years later when he brings Moses back to Egypt to set Israel free. But here's where this story meets us. This story is still our story. And there's a couple of ways we see this play out. First of all, we also have enemies against whom we are powerless unless God steps in to deliver us. Like, this is the way that the New Testament is going to show us to look at this story. All of this was happening, but it was ultimately pointing forward for us, like to us. And so for Israel, the enemies were Pharaoh and his decrees in the Nile, and Israel had no shot against that. No power whatsoever to fight on their behalf. So God raises up a deliverer. Well, we too have enemies against whom all of humankind has no shot of any victory whatsoever. And the first enemy that we see talked about is sin. Sin. I know that's not the popular term to use anymore in our day, and so let me just define it. Simply put, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. And the way that you see this play out is that it is pursuing thought patterns or a lifestyle that is in opposition to the way that God designed us to live. Pursuing anything in your life that is contrary to what God designed you for. Contrary to the way that God made you to live. And notice what we're not saying here. Sin isn't just the breaking of some arbitrary law that God set down because he wants to rule your life. Because he wants to just nitpick and control things and keep you from having fun. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. And I love the way that Pastor Tim Keller explains this, because he points out God's laws that we look at as this killjoy actually point us to the way life can be most fulfilling. That's the irony behind that, because it's living life the way God created you to live it. Now, the way that you sum up that law is the way Jesus did. It's love God and love neighbor. Jesus said all the law and the prophets, they hang on that. So that's the law summarized. Love God, love your neighbor. Anything you do that steps foot outside of that framework, that's sin. That's how you would define that. And the hard reality about sin is that it is insidious, it is expensive, and it is deadly. First of all, it's insidious, meaning that sin will lie to you. Sin will straight up lie to you. And here's the lie of sin. Hey, you don't need rules. You don't need rules. You do what's best for you. And you like this. You should have that thing. You deserve it. It's great. This will be better for you. It'll protect you. Like, you should grab this thing. And yet on the other side of that, what you find is that you don't find life. You find death. You don't find anything good. You find destruction. Likewise, sin then is expensive, and what I mean by that is that there is nothing you can do by your own power to erase your sin. Nothing. Not a thing. So you can't do enough good works to pay it back. You can't earn your way back into God's good graces or back into heaven, because sin isn't a numbers problem. Like, it's not like a Fitbit that's on your soul where, okay, I've had this many sins, so I need to do this many good things. Sin is not a numbers problem. Sin is a nature problem. As fallen, sinful human beings, our natural disposition is towards sin, towards rebellion against that for which God created us. To the point that, as the Bible says elsewhere, even our righteous deeds, because of our nature, are like filthy rags. Now, I don't mean to speak in a way that's not kosher this morning, but just to let you know, that Hebrew word that's used there is a lot worse than you think. Ladies, it is menstrual rags. That's the word that's used there. That's the idea that's being spoken of. This is not good. Your sin runs so deep within you that the good works you do are filthy. They are unredeemable. Every part of it. Because sin is so destructive to who we are and who we were created to be, it fractures every right relationship God designed us to have, and it turns us inward on ourselves. Turns us into these bitter, selfish creatures where everything we do, even the good things we do, are done for the purposes of us. That's the reality of sin. And sin is not an enemy you can conquer on your own. Likewise, though, it has a partner in crime, even more terrifying enemy. As Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And you've probably heard the phrase, there's two certainties in life. One of them is taxes. The government will always be there for those. Second one, though, is death. Now, until the day Jesus returns, you can bet your bottom dollar that one day you're going to die. And the hard part about that is you and I don't get to choose. Like, we don't get to mark it on our calendar. And you can't look at me and tell me that, hey, you know, I've kind of decided I'm not going to die. You can try that. I'll still be the one preaching your funeral. So, the terrifying consequence of sin is that we have joined ourselves to death. We have dug for ourselves a grave whenever God made us to dwell with him in a garden. That's the wages of sin. Now, we won't dive too deep here because it's a sermon for another time, but both sin and death point us to another enemy whose sole goal is to use these tools as a means to lead us into further rebellion against God, and his name is Satan. And in our text this morning, he's imaged like Pharaoh. You actually see an echo here in Pharaoh's language back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And so that's reality. We have sin, we have death, we have Satan. These are our enemies. And in light of those enemies, here's the question. What do you think you're going to do about any of them? What do you think by your power you're going to do by any of them? Like, we've already established you can't obey or work your way to justification. Like, it's not going to happen. You're not going to be able to save yourself. And the Apostle Paul makes abundantly clear, he says expressly, no one has ever been justified by the works of the law. No one. Not one person. If you could, there'd be no reason for grace. There'd be no reason for the cross. But you can't. You can't do it. And again, what are you going to do about death? You can't just decide you're not going to die. It's not going to happen. And if you're waiting until technology can upload your consciousness into a computer, I have really bad news for you. Microsoft crashed this week. Like, you are going to be erased if that's your future by some poor coder who spills his coffee on his laptop one morning. Like, that's the end of you. I wouldn't bank on that. And heaven help you if you think you can take on Satan. Like, sometimes we talk really cute about who Satan is and what he does. We draw images of him with a little pitchfork and red, scaly tail, that kind of thing. You want to know how Scripture describes him? Like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, I'm going to address the men in the room. We're the ones who see a grizzly bear on TV and think, I could take him. We're dumb. You can't. Just Google a lion next to a man and you'll see really quickly, this image is there for a reason. Satan is not some cutesy enemy that you have that you can hunt for. He's powerful. He's far smarter than you, far bigger than you, far craftier than you. You cannot beat him. You cannot conquer him. And I say all this to point us to a really uncomfortable truth. Most of us live our lives with the assumption that we have an abundance of control, and we have none. We have none. We have no control. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know who the next president's going to be. Most of us don't even know what's going to happen today. Some of us can't remember what we ate for breakfast. That's the control we have. None. We don't see the beginning and the end of human history. We barely have power and control over decisions that we make in our day-to-day lives, and yet we like to pretend that somehow the world and the people around us are just going to bend to our dreams and all of our expectations. Man, there's kind of weird manifestation idea out there. If I just think my way this direction, it'll happen for me. Maybe. Odds are it's not. Like, there's going to be someone who wants that ahead of you, and they're going to pursue and work for it. The world doesn't revolve around you, and you have no control over it because you're not God. You are not sovereign. One phone call today can ruin your life. How many of you have experienced that? That one call from the doctor, that one call from the sheriff saying, hey, so-and-so was in a wreck, something happened to so-and-so, one phone call. What control do you have over that? There are agents and forces stacked up against you in this life against whom you have no hope of delivering yourself. None. But here's the good news this morning. You don't have to. You don't have to. You don't have to deliver yourself. Because in the same way that God sent the deliverer to rescue Israel from their enemies, that mama just putting her baby in a basket and putting him in the river with nothing but a prayer, That's us in this story. In the same way that God raised up a deliverer there, he raised up a deliverer for us. And you know the story. We call it the gospel. We talk about it unashamedly every single week. It's in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that a kingdom is established against which Satan is powerless, against which our enemies are conquered, because Jesus took Satan's greatest weapons and he nailed them to the cross. And so look at sin. You know, Satan's name is from the Hebrew, and it's Satan, but it means accuser. What do you think he's there to accuse you of? Every sin, the guilt that you bear, the shame that you bear because of those decisions, reminding you of your story, trying to remind you that you're not worthy of anything. That's Satan. And yet, on the cross, Jesus takes all of our sin upon himself so that through faith in him, we would be granted a righteous status before God that no, we didn't earn, and yet in him we have. So this is Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. I love that the New American Standard puts that "at all" at the end of there, no condemnation at all, because in the Greek, it's actually a double negative. Now, I know as Okies, we talk like that, but in big cities where they speak proper, they don't. You don't say no, ain't none, no. In the Greek, they do, because it's their way of saying emphatically, no, there is no condemnation. There is certainly not any, no, none. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, there is nothing left for Satan to accuse. Not a thing at all. And then you have death on the other side of that. The same thing is true for death. In the resurrection of Jesus, death is put in its grave. So that, again, if you follow Jesus, guess what death is now for you? Nothing more than a doorway into his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Here's what's awesome about all of that. You didn't do a thing to deserve it. Not a single thing to deserve any of it. You couldn't have conquered sin and death on your own, but you didn't have to. The righteousness of Christ and the resurrection life we now bear is nothing more than a gift of God by the grace of God. I love this quote by J.I. Packer, because he says this: grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. To save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Now, some of us, we know that, we fully believe that, and yet we still spend our whole lives trying to be our own deliverers. Like, be cognizant of that. Like we know this is true. We would say this is true, and yet most of us toil and strive. Man, I was worried about how to say this because I don't want to make light of this text this morning at all. Like, it was a horrible circumstance that these people were going through, that Moses' parents were experiencing against an incredible force of darkness. But keep in mind for a moment, there was not a thing Moses' parents could realistically do in that situation. Because, I mean, if they fought back, what happens? Again, Egyptian soldiers show up, put them down, it's done. Their only option was a basket in a river and a prayer to God. That was it. And here's why I bring that up. Most of us live our lives like we have a fighting chance. Like, when they come to our door, we're going to put them down. We're going to win. We're going to be the exception. And that's just not the case. That's just not the case. We worry, we fight, we plan, we strategize, and we hold on tighter, believing if we just work a little harder, we can fix whatever mess in which we find ourselves. We can decide, not going to die today. I'm going to be the first one to cheat death. We don't say that, but that's the way that we live and think about ourselves. But while we have been exhausting ourselves trying to keep our lives from sinking, Jesus has already won the fight. Jesus has already won the fight. That's it. You already have a deliverer, and newsflash, it isn't you. It isn't you. And here's what that means for us. You worriers in the room, that's me, by the way. I'll be the first to raise my hand. We have a tendency to create this constantly running dialogue in our minds of things to stress about. We just do. So that when we ought to be getting ready for bed, here's what's happening. We are worrying about things, first of all, over which we may have no control whatsoever, literally have nothing that we can do to fix it. But second, we can worry about things that are months off, like something that's not even happening tomorrow. Like, how incredible is that? Like, we're worrying about things that aren't even happening yet. Why? Well, it's because the lie of worry is that I have control. I can deliver myself if I work this out in my own mind. If I just worry about this a little more, I'll get to where I can control this. I can handle this. But again, though, it's a lie. It's a lie. And in the meantime, you have a heavenly Father who is sovereign, who has told you, listen, you can bring everything to me. Apostle Paul says elsewhere, don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. You know what the Greek word is for everything? Everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Thank God for what he's given you. And tell him all the things that you need. That's it. You have a deliverer. You have to lay down the idea that you were made to have total control. Now, second of all, there are those of you who are just overwhelmed by guilt and shame. Just completely overwhelmed by it. Now, I don't know what past decisions you made or what your story is, but I don't have to know that to know this. In Jesus, that's no longer your story. Like whatever narrative it is you're telling yourself, in Jesus, it's no longer true. No longer true. Regardless of whatever your story is, your primary identity, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have placed your faith and your trust in him, is not whatever your past is. Your identity is child of God. If that's part of your story, it's because now I'm redeemed from that. I'm drawn out from that back into righteousness and into my standing with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here's what that means. You can stop rehearsing your past failures. You can stop living in the shadow of your story, because if you're a follower of Jesus, it's paid for. It's done. It's paid for. Now, I mean, if you're still fighting through an addiction, some certain scruple or sin that just keeps showing its ugly head, like I'm not saying you don't fight that. Like, no, let's take care of that, but here's what that looks like. You don't take care of that by isolating yourself and white-knuckling the thing, thinking that you can live out this righteousness on your own. Like, you don't white-knuckle your way to righteousness at all. No, how do we fight? You realize it's already been fought for you. It's already been fought for you. It's been nailed to the cross. You have an infinite abundance of grace there in Christ Jesus for you. And so, in light of that, here's what you do. You bring your struggles, your sins, your hang-ups to the community of God, whom he has given you as a gift to help you find freedom. You realize the grace you have. You go to the community he's given you to fight that. So you confess it to someone you trust. You find a group to go to. You find some wise, godly men or women who will hold you accountable. And on the other side of that, again, you don't just fight from the negative. You also now fill yourself up with the things of God, the tools that he's given you to draw you near to him. And again, you don't live for the grace of God. You don't live for the presence of God. You live from it. He's already opened the door for you. Live from it. But stop believing the lie that you've sinned too much. You've gone too far for God to forgive. That's nonsense. Nonsense. But Satan loves for you to believe that. He does. He loves for you to believe that because it makes you useless for the kingdom of God. Useless. Because you're sitting there constantly looking inward, constantly focusing on yourself, constantly worried that you're not enough. And finally, for those of you who are just trying to do so much, trying to be great, like you can't shut off the work. Sometimes we have a bad tendency to keep trying to earn what's already been given to us freely. We just do. It's our tendency. One professor I had once said, we have a tendency to try to be human doings instead of human beings. I know that's a kind of a funny way of saying that, but the truth behind that is pretty impactful. Like, we find our value so often in how much we do. We want to be a number on the page. We want to be the plus sign under the productivity note. And listen, I'm not saying that pursuing excellence is bad or wanting to work hard is bad, but sometimes our heart behind it is so misplaced. It is so misplaced. But here's the good news. God isn't waiting for you to get it together. He's not waiting for you to do enough, to be enough. What he's inviting you to do is rest in him and what he's already accomplished for you. He's inviting you to let him be enough because he is. And this is exactly what Exodus is going to call us to time and time and time again. Like, we are going to see this on repeat, to stop fighting our own battles and do things our own way. And instead, to realize we have a deliverer who longs to rescue us. But we've got to let go of the basket. We've got to let go of the basket. It's not our enemy to fight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that your word confronts us, tears us open and shows us where we are just. Man, we are bent on running from you to try to earn something that you've already done for us. So Father, this morning, I just ask and pray over all of these people that we would gain a radical sense of the fact that, Lord, we can live from your presence for your glory, not trying to seek to strive and be enough on our own. God, whatever sins we're wrestling with, they're already paid for in you. And if we would just draw near, if we would just recognize the love that you have for us as a father and live from that, that, Lord, we would find the freedom and the rest that you have meant for us to have. Father, if there is anyone here who does not yet know you, I ask that they would have the courage and the boldness to come forward and bow their knee to you. If there are any who are just, and they feel like the world is so dark, that is constantly encroaching in on their lives, God, I just ask that you would show them light this morning. Show that they could let go of the basket, that they could trust you, that you're sovereign and there is no enemy that could ever stand against you and the truth of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.